All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're actually going to finish the Beatitudes this morning, and then next Sunday is a kind of a wrap-up of all of the messages that you've been hearing called Kingdom Kids. Kingdom Kids. Reading today from the New Living Translation, Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the exact same way. Would you pray with me this morning? Invite the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart in this quiet moment before Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this opportunity. There is no more important word for the church today than the one I'm about to share. Help us to understand the distinction between peacemakers and peacekeepers, and what can happen to peacemakers when they do the job that you've called them to do. Bless this truth to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Did you ever see a situation that made you stop and think, boy, those people could sure use a peacemaker? Would you not agree that this couple could benefit from the ministry of a peacemaker? And what a great segue to our topic today, peacemaking and persecution. We have been learning that inner peace is reserved for the broken. It's not for the super religious folks who look all good on the outside. No, this peace comes for those who have mourned over sin. It's embraced by those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is imputed from none other than Jesus Christ Himself. But our text today does not highlight those who have peace. Rather, it highlights those who bring peace. Notice the words, work for peace. So just what is a peacemaker? First, I want you to consider in your notes there on the tan paper in your bulletins. We appreciate Becky's hard work each week to put together a wonderful bulletin for us. And the notes are there for you, and you can fill them in as we go along. Peacemaking distorted is Roman numeral number one. You know, there are many twisted, fuzzy ideas about the concept of being a peacemaker. Our first thought often is that it must be about someone who is responsible to keep the peace. Whether this is in the family, at work, or during fellowship after church with punch and cookies, the peacemaker's job is assumed to be this. He makes sure that the subject gets changed the moment something controversial comes up. We've all experienced this in some way. This way of keeping the peace is simple. Ignore the problem. Psychologist friend of mine refers to this as the no-talk rule. And this silence does create a version of peace when controversy is avoided like a sip of cyanide. No one's going to get upset. Nobody's feelings will get hurt. But at best, this is a pseudo-peace and it will be short-lived. It's a superficial serenity because no one is dealing with the real issues. Because the truth, of course, is that the war is still raging on the inside. This is what I'm calling today peacemaking distorted or perverted. It's a pretend peace. And Christ taught clearly that there are two varieties. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So write this down. Jesus was informing us that the world has its own version of peace, but get this, it's not the real deal. It's not the real deal. His contentment is a totally different kind. I think the best way to characterize the world's peace is by using that word external. It's an external peace. Yes, we can get people to put down their guns and stop shooting for a few days, but we can't get them to stop hating each other. I'm thinking of the Middle East as I say that. This is why someone has defined a truce humorously as putting down your weapons long enough to reload. Our society is trying to get people to stop yelling and shooting at each other without doing anything about the deeply rooted resentment within. A real powerful illustration of this shows up in families with one or more alcoholics. I want you to watch this brief clip from the movie 28 Days. Sandra Bullock plays Gwen Cummings, an alcoholic newspaper columnist forced into rehab against her will.
I don't even belong in here. You know, yeah, I know I drink a lot. I know I do because I'm a writer and that's what I do.
Hi,
drink.
Cornell Shaw for Clancy, please.
I'm not like those people out there. I can control myself.
No, I'll hold.
I can. If I wanted to, I could. If that's what I wanted, I could. I can. Yeah, forget that, Mr. Rogers, you 12-stepping geek.
You know, in the name of peace, no one will confront this person. They may talk about many of the right things, but no one will address the real thing. After all, if someone does try to deal with this drunken person, a war will ensue. Objects will be thrown. This person may become physically or verbally abusive, just as Gwen Cummings did in this movie. So the victims learn, hey, the best way to keep the peace is to keep your mouth shut. This is not the serenity that Christ wants us to have. It's a weak, it's a worldly, it's an external imitation. Friends, on the way to getting real peace, Jesus wants to go to the heart of it to challenge the actual issues. David Johnson tells the story of a 33-year-old woman who had endured sexual abuse at the hands of her grandfather over several years when she was a young girl. She'd grown up in the church. Her extended family were leaders in that fellowship. They were there every time the doors were open. But Grandpa had been molesting this girl and her sisters for years. She was told that if she really cared about keeping the peace, she would just keep her mouth shut. Besides, if she ratted, Gramps would get into a lot of trouble. Well, she eventually did blow the whistle, and Grandpa did get into a lot of trouble, but he also got healing, and so did the girls. Blessed are the peacemakers. They won't keep their mouths shut in the name of a false, temporary peace. Blessed are those who tell the truth, because when they do, healing can come to all parties. Some churches are as dysfunctional as family systems in this way. We have carnal, whining, combative, immature folks who are completely out of touch with God and His purpose for His church. It's painful for me to admit this morning, but some of these may even at times be pastors. But those squeaky wheels get all the attention. Why is that? Well, the peacekeepers rush to ensure that these domineering troublemakers get placated. Some are even given leadership roles. Great idea. No one ever confronts them with their childishness. Why? They fear a backlash. Just keep the peace with cantankerous, influential people. Just appease these peevish people at any cost. Oh, confronting these folks, these situations, it's not easy. Precisely why Jesus said in our text, "Blessed are those who work for peace." It's hard work, isn't it, to make peace? There may even be serious consequences. Someone may need to be disciplined. Someone may need to be dismissed. But just think how many congregational conflicts have exploded out of control because of our insistence on keeping the peace. Our silence when we should have spoken. Our looking the other way when we should have confronted directly. Our wish that matters would just, you know, quietly resolve themselves. Friends, these are the things that have brought corruption and destruction to the body of Christ. And obviously I preach this from a heart of someone who has seen this over these past 10 years in 10 separate congregations. Now a strange and potent paradox is emerging here. I want you to write this down. Real peacemakers are not appeasers who will avoid conflict at any cost. No, they don't quickly change the subject to avoid a tense situation. Rather, true peacemakers will move right into the middle of a conflict with that courage to resist, to confront, to disagree, and to obey God. Why? To get at real peace. That's their heart. That's all they care about. The genuine peacemaker will take the lid off and look inside and say stuff like this. You know, this stinks. We got to clean it up. No more pretending because we want real peace. Let's call things what they actually are. We're beginning to understand why Jesus followed this teaching on peacemakers with these words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Got it? Take a closer look in just a moment on that. Here's the big question of the morning. Guess I got to open this thing. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacekeeper? Only you can answer that question before God with a clear conscience. What does it mean to be persecuted because of righteousness? Why did Jesus say this right after he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11 where we see Roman numeral 2 in your notes there. Persecution described. Persecution described. I want you to picture with me a family. They've come to Jerusalem on their annual Passover pilgrimage. Let's call them Jacob and Sarah. Jacob has spoken with his children as they journeyed. He told them they were going to learn about the forgiveness and the mercy and the love of God and the sacrifice for sin at the temple. "We're going to give our best to the Lord," he says with a twinkle in his eye. So they arrive in Jerusalem with their pet lamb. This is the one they cherish the most. They wanted to offer God a real token of love from their hearts. But in the courtyard of the Gentiles, as you see behind me, the priests had set up the booths where they were merchandising religion. In fact, there were so many stalls, it was very confusing. Many voices called out to Sarah and Jacob, "Come on over here. Hey, buy from us." The young family tried to ignore them as they headed straight for the temple. But as they got close to the doors, they immediately noticed this long line that had formed. It was the booth of approval, and every worshiper was required to stop there before entering the temple itself. It was kind of like customs. At this stall, a Pharisee stood in judgment over the sacrifices the people brought for the Lord. And Jacob began to notice that just about everyone in the line in front of them had been rejected. Their lamb wasn't quite good enough. He whispers to his wife, "Man, the one before us looked a little better than ours. But this is the best we've got. We're offering this with a pure heart. Won't the priest understand that?" But it didn't take long to realize this priest was not at all interested in their attitude of love and worship for God. "What's wrong with you people? You think God just wants your stupid little hearts? I hate to break this to you, but that's just not enough. And this sacrifice you brought is definitely unworthy." The priest takes their pet lamb and hides it behind a screen. Sarah comforts her children while their little special friend is taken away. In keeping with the deceptive practices of the Pharisees, the lamb would be taken then to another booth, get this, where it would be resold as an adequate sacrifice. Oh, the chicanery that was going on. Jacob and his family now get in another line to buy the pre-approved lamb. The prices are sky high, often 10 times what they would normally cost. But they pay the amount because they are so determined to make that pleasing sacrifice. Other voices begin calling to Jacob and Sarah, "Hey, if you really want to have a special offering, you need the exclusive wine over here, and then you'll need that prescribed oil over there, and this special firewood for only the best sacrifices." So Jacob buys and buys, he pays and pays. From booth to booth they go, exhausting their energy, their resources, in an attempt to somehow get to God. But they never quite get there. Now that is an accurate recreation of the disturbing scene that led to the drama in Matthew 21. Christ walked into this religious shopping mall and said this:
"Jerusalem, the faithful city, she that was full of justice, has become a harlot."
Stop him!
Have you not heard?
Have you not been told you from the beginning?
"What are your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Bring forth no more vain offerings. Call the gods the other right."
Into a den of thieves.
A fascinating thing followed this scene. The blind and the lame, it says, came to him at the temple and he healed them. Jesus is enraged. His eyes are popping. His veins are bulging. He's trashing tables, as you saw here, kicking things around. And in that context, the blind and the lame thought that Christ was a safe person to be around. Normally, people like this would be afraid of being hit, being stepped on when someone goes wild. Why did they gather around the Savior? Here it is. Because they instantly recognized the fact that He was fighting for them. Friends, Jesus was waging this war so all men and women and children could have direct access to His Father. But note the reaction of the religious leaders to this purging. At the end of Matthew 21, the Pharisees, the chief priests, were looking for a way, it says, to arrest Him. The Redeemer's effort to become the ultimate peacemaker between God and man led to His capture, His trial, His persecution, His murder. Now we see the clear connection between Beatitude number 7 and Beatitude number 8. Things can get very rough for peacemakers. They may even appear to be troublemakers at first. Write that big word down, troublemakers. You see, Christ marched into the temple one day and said, "You guys are a bunch of whitewashed caskets full of dead men's bones. Oh, you polish the outside of the cup. You look really good outside, but on the inside you are chock full of robbery and self-indulgence." Now, if Jesus had wanted a false peace, He would have said, "Nice wolf. Nice wolf. You guys are quality Pharisees. Let's just be friends. Can't we just all get along?" But that would have been a lie, and no real peace could have come from this. So our Lord took the risk of being a long-term peacemaker instead of a short-term peacekeeper, and it cost Him His life. Write that down. It cost Him His life. The peacemakers will be blessed and called the children of God, yes, but they may face persecution for boldly telling the truth in tough situations. Now, I think we have this tendency to think of Beatitude number 8 as a reference to things like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Raise your hand if you've read that book. It is must reading. For anybody that would like to understand church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Without a doubt, the text celebrates those brave men and women who literally sacrificed their physical lives so that others could hear the gospel. But the application in this context is much broader than this. When the Lord does a deeper work in our lives and we develop a new hunger for spiritual things, something dramatic happens. We receive new eyes. We begin to observe things we've never seen before. Whereas we thought we saw things clearly, now they become really lucid. Things that appear very spiritual don't look that way anymore. Those we assume to be deep Christians are suddenly exposed as being quite shallow. We may have even aspired to be like them at one time because they looked so super spiritual in all their pretentious activity for God. But now we understand that there was no brokenness, no gentleness, mercy, or love in their hearts. It was all about outward appearance, all about controlling and manipulating people for their own purposes. Let's say a person in the church has made a career out of being combative. He or she was petty and extremely difficult to deal with. As I mentioned earlier, it could even be a pastor who uses their position of spiritual authority to intimidate people. Well, the church leaders had tried the hug and kiss approach to this contentious brother or sister. Let's just shake hands, hug, forget all this tension and sing kumbaya, okay? But now we step up to the mic and say, "Brother, we love you. Sister, we care about you, but you're acting like a baby. We need to grow too, but we can no longer yield to your immature attitude. You may not want to hear this, but if you'll open yourself up to the Holy Spirit, you can become a deeper Christian through this rebuke. Then you'll discover real peace with God and with the church. Now, how will the man or woman respond to whom we have just said that? Will they throw a parade in your honor? Maybe not. You're most likely going to get persecution. Persecute means to chase, to pursue, to harass. And you don't have to be nailed to a cross or shot with a gun to feel that attack. We will understand what it means to be reviled, to have something thrown in your face in the Greek there. We'll be made fun of. Others will speak falsely of us in evil ways and slander us behind our backs. Did you ever think how out of whack Matthew 5, 10 to 12 would be if the concept of peacemaker was defined as that super tolerant brother who's just trying to be a peacekeeper? Listen, it would not make any sense at all. But when we understand the mission of the peacemaker is one who speaks the truth in love, oh, the talk of persecution to the very next verse makes perfect sense. Anyone who tells the truth, even with a heart full of love, will eventually face serious oppression. And it will often come from those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes a little deeper here in verse 11 after saying, blessed are those who are persecuted in verse 10. Now he says, blessed are you when people insult you. Oh, it gets real personal now. Christ was no doubt making direct eye contact with his audience here on the mountainside, these disciples who had gathered with him. This reality of the kingdom must be squarely faced. We will experience persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it's noteworthy that Paul's opposition in Philippi came from the legalists, religious people who were obsessed with the externals. The apostle comforts his fellow believers by telling them, hey, the conflict itself is proof that you have an intimate relationship with God and your opponents do not. You know, it has been said that we can tell a lot about a person by who his or her friends are. Jesus turns the tables on that here. This text seems to indicate that the opposite is true too. We can infer many things about a believer by who his enemies are. So I ask the question this morning, do you want to know your status in Christ's kingdom? Who then are your enemies? Common misconception in the church, if there's tension in the congregation, obviously somebody's doing something wrong. Not necessarily. When God's kingdom truth is being presented and practiced in a powerful way, it won't always be comfortable. This reality of his kingdom must be squarely faced. Peacemakers for the Lord who will truly confront sin and stir things up will be opposed. It's an absolute guarantee. Story in Luke 6 helps to explain why persecution will come to a dedicated follower. You'll recall Jesus healed that man with a withered hand, and he did it on the Sabbath. Response of the Pharisees to this miracle? They were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. What made these men so mad? Was it his act of healing, the day he chose to heal? No. None of these were primary factors in their feelings of rage. It goes much deeper than this. In your notes, the scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus because his power to heal revealed their absolute impotence. They were powerless. With all of their religiosity, their orthodoxy, their theology, they could still not help a crippled man regain the use of his withered hand. And Jesus did it with a snap of a finger. When the power of God is demonstrated in a church that is fundamental in belief, but paralyzed in practice, friends, those powerless parishioners will resent both the invasion and the person who brought it. Thinking back on revival days from the Canadian revival that swept down to our hometown in Mansfield, Ohio, in the mid-70s, I was a senior in high school at the time of all this, and oh, how God was moving. But there was an element in the church that just wasn't open to it because they didn't want to repent themselves of their own Phariseeism. Yes, the invasion will be resented along with those who brought it. Word of caution, of course, is important here. It is possible, is it not, to bring a false persecution upon ourselves. We can confuse these. It's hard for me to pick a favorite Seinfeld character, but Newman is right up there. One of my favorite episodes featuring his character has to do with the time Newman was ticketed for speeding. Now, some of your brains are starting to shift into that gear, and you're getting it in your head now. This led to a scheme where Kramer would pretend that he was Newman's suicidal friend, distraught because he could not fulfill his lifetime dream of being a banker. This is dedicated to charity. The story was going to be that Newman was speeding to Kramer's apartment to save his good friend's life. Well, as so often is the case with Seinfeld, this did not end well.
I was very upset that day.
And why was that?
Would you let me say? Let me talk.
All right. Go ahead.
All right.
Okay.
I was very upset that day because I could never become a banker.
And this failure to become a banker was eating at you, eating at you inside.
Yeah.
It was your family that pushed you into banking. It was their dream for you.
Mr. Newman.
Your Honor, I'm only trying to establish Mr. Kramer's fragile emotional state. My entire case depends on it.
Continue.
As you were saying, Mr. Kramer.
What was the question?
You're telling how your parents pushed you into banking.
My father, when I was a kid, he took me to the bank. And he lifted me up. And he pointed to the teller and he said, "Sonny boy, take a good look at him. That's going to be you someday."
But you never became a banker, did you, Mr. Kramer? Why? Why did you fail?
I don't know.
It was because you hated your father and you would do anything to displease him. Isn't that true?
Could you get to the speed?
Yes, I intend to, Your Honor. And then, on the afternoon of September 10th, you received a phone call, did you not?
Phone call?
Yes, a phone call.
From who?
From me.
From you?
Yes, from me. From me, I called you, remember?
Called me?
Yes, I called you, you idiot, because you were going to...
What?
Remember? You're going to do something yourself? Remember the banking? The banking?
I'm afraid I'm going to have to call an agent.
Yes, a banker!
What a banker!
You're a banker! Your Honor.
That's enough, Mr.
Your Honor, Mr. Kramer is obviously very distraught.
I'm distraught.
No, shut up! I demand a recess so that I can take him outside and help him regain his composure.
That'll be $75.
What's the matter with you, jerk? We had it all worked out.
Oh, no. Newman brought that persecution all on himself. Well, a similar thing can happen to us. Did you know that if we confront the world with an attitude of spiritual arrogance, religious superiority, and legalistic rigidity, we will justifiably suffer for our condescending attitude? This is not what Christ referred to as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter put it this way, if you suffer, it should not be like a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. Then he says, even as a meddler, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong? Interesting in that list is meddler to me. That's the person who's always sticking his or her nose where it doesn't belong. And when people like that get called on the carpet, we often hear them claim to be suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You're a meddler. It's not at all what the Savior was talking about. Now, it's interesting to note the root of persecution. It's going to come from the world, but I want you to see two dimensions of this. First, persecution is going to come from the world that is in the church. I want you to get that. The world that is in the church. This is what Christ referred to in his warning. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes, as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils. They will flog you where? In their synagogues. Jesus tells us the first wave of opposition will come from who? It will come from religious people. The primary wolf pack to be faced will be those who attend church faithfully and slavishly observe the law. These people represent the world that is in the church. They've not really had a radical change of heart. Paul set up the sides of this equation there in Galatians 4, describing two kinds of people, those who are really redeemed and others who just think they are. Both would call God their father in the same way that Ishmael and Isaac called Abraham their father. But there was a fundamental difference, according to Paul. Ishmael was born of the flesh, of natural causes. He didn't have the life of God in him. In contrast, Isaac was born of faith under supernatural circumstances, so he's alive to God. We should be aware that the first wave of persecution will come from the Ishmaels who are in the church. And when Ishmael is exposed for his hypocrisy, legalism, carnality, war will break out. But if we're not willing to fight that good fight on this level, we will never get to the world with a message of Christ's kingdom. Never. Second, persecution will come from the world that is in the world. Write that down. Not just the world that is in the church, the world that is in the world. I think we must speak somewhat futuristically in relation to the North American church. And I have a theory as to why we've not yet faced widespread suffering. I don't think we have advanced past the first wave of opposition within our own ranks. As long as we are willing to tolerate Ishmael, our congregations will be consumed by internal warfare. No time for outreach, no time for evangelism, because it's all about us and our little fights. But when we're finally able to bring the true kingdom message to the world, it won't be welcomed by the majority. Perhaps great numbers of Christians will suffer and die here in North America for the sake of the gospel, just as you know they have been for centuries in other countries. Now, the Beatitudes end on a very curious note. Matthew 5:12, be happy about your persecution. Be very glad. And it's even worse in the Greek. The Greek literally says to jump up and down with joy. Woohoo! I was afraid my knee wouldn't take that today. That wasn't too bad. All right. So what's going on here? Well, look there in your notes. We can rejoice, first of all, because we get the kingdom. We get the kingdom. This is most certainly a future promise for eternal joy in the sweet by and by. But get this, it's a present day promise for the nasty here and now. Amen? The nasty here and now. In the midst of our persecution, we can experience the kingdom of God and His power in our daily lives right here and now. Think Daniel in the lion's den. In the midst of that terribly frightening scenario, he had the peace of God right there. And even those who must die will be privileged like Stephen to see Christ standing at the right hand of God until the last shot is fired. Second, we can rejoice, write this down, because we will be rewarded. We will be rewarded. Eternity in His blessed presence to praise Him forever? Oh yeah! But we can partially know this right now. You see, how is that, Pastor Tom? Watch. That brokenness, that mourning, that meekness, that hungering for righteousness, that mercy, that purity, that peacemaking. Friends, all these can come together in our lives this morning in a way that brings praise to the Lord Jesus. We can know the joy of observing these qualities in others. I've spent considerable time one-on-one with many of you in this church since I came July 1st. It has been my joy to hear your stories, to see how some of you have lived out the Beatitudes I have been preaching. You have shown that brokenness and that meekness and those peacemaking qualities, and some of you I know have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. I honor you this morning. Thank you for inspiring my life. Thank you for giving me courage to continue on in this role. Yes, we can be rewarded right here. Just look around you at the great stories of faith. Third, finally, we can rejoice because we're going to be in good company. Oh my. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake join an elite group. What a privilege to be mentioned in the same breath with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Mary, Peter, Paul, Jesus, to name just a few. You talk about good company. I thought a great way to wrap this up this morning was to put on the screen for you and read for you as you read along with me quietly there. Matthew 5, 3 to 12 in The Message. This is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. I think he's a good Canadian, if I'm not mistaken, and just did an outstanding job with The Message, this wonderful paraphrase. When Jesus saw His ministry drawing huge crowds, He climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to Him, the committed, climbed with Him. Arriving at a quiet place, He sat down and taught His climbing companions. This is what He said: "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you will ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you will find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Wow. Next week, we're going to wrap this up with Kingdom Kids. What does it mean to become like a child? And how does that fit into the Beatitudes? A message you won't soon forget. But ask Pastor Tyler and the worship team to come and lead us in this closing song. Give this benediction again from the Message, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, His Spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah, in Jesus. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all millennia. Oh, yes. That's my prayer as we go this morning, that the glory of Christ will be in His church, yes, in 2012. You are blessed. God bless you, and you are dismissed.